Now we're going to read tonight from Romans 7, and we'll start reading at verse 18. The chapter is divided into three, from 1 to 6. There is an analogy of the law. From 7 to 13, an exposition of the law. And from 14 to the end, an experience of a Christian under the law. Now tonight I'm going to apply this to the non-Christian, but we can all apply it to ourselves. And we're going to see how that the Apostle Paul realized that he had a form of addiction, but he was delivered from it by the mighty power of God. We'll start from verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that's a principle, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, that is his lower nature, the law of sin. Now here's the answer. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin meaning a sin offering, condemned sin, judged it in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. In Europe, one of our greatest problems at the moment is drug addiction. I was going to give you some facts and figures, but I refrain from doing so because I believe they are depressive. But we have, in Britain, a drug problem that our police force cannot now deal with. Not only in Britain, but also in the States, and so I understand their problem is greater. And for us who preach the gospel, to completely forget these subjects is really a denial to the faith and a denial of the very gospel of God. But this will surprise you. Every single one of us is an addict. Every single one of us is an addict. Some people are addicted to tea. Some people are addicted to coffee. Some people are addicted to chocolates. I know a man that when he starts on one, he must go through the box. And I said to him, you know, if every drop chocolate was a dram of whiskey, you would be a terrible alcoholic. And that is so. And I could go over a number of matters to prove that everyone in this room tonight has some form of addiction. Therefore, none of us can point the accusing finger. Now, tonight, I do not want to go into the details of drug addiction, because that would depress us. All I would say is this: I wish we could see just two or three boys, 19 years of age, who have just 3 months to live, dying with drug addiction. I was talking to a young man who was just 19 years of age, who obviously had a few weeks to live on drugs, and he looked a man almost 83 years of age. And this is happening to thousands of our young people, and older ones too. So we can see that we are dealing with a real problem. Now, first of all, I want to try and eradicate the idea that moderation in these things can be tolerated. It cannot. My dear friend, if you are a Christian, your life should be without a blemish. And we should be an example to everyone that becomes a Christian. And to me, it's an appalling thing to see Christians, and this is a modern idea, dabbling with drink and drugs. Now that is very dangerous for new converts, especially those who have had addictive problems. And therefore all of us want to abstain from every appearance of evil. Every Friday night in the old country when I'm missioning, I do a pub crawl, preaching the gospel. Now I can't say that I enjoy the work. But quite frankly, when you see the awful complications of drink, you would never touch another drop. We must keep our lives straight and upright. Now, someone will put the question to me, and rightly so, what basically are the causes of addiction? Well, the first cause is emptiness and boredom. Young people, unfortunately today, and older ones too, will start smoking when they are 12 years of age. How dangerous. How dangerous. And then from tobacco, they go on to sex. Many of them when they are 14 years of age. How impure. No wonder we have broken marriages. And then from sex, they go on to drink. Looking for kicks. You see, in the heart, there is a God-shaped hole, and they're trying to fill it with all kinds of various forms of pacification. And then from drink, they will go on to drugs. But you see, the main problem is emptiness. Barrenness. Boredom. What they are crying out, admittedly, inarticulately, is for God, if only they knew it. And they are trying to fill themselves with some kind of satisfaction. In the heart of London, I noticed that there was a baby in a pram. And the mother was trying to pacify that baby with a dummy. And she would take it out after the cry had child had rejected it. She would put it in a jam pot or a honey pot, and then she would slip it straight in the baby's mouth, and it would stop crying. And then when it had finished all the honey or the jam, it would scream again. And the mother would take the dummy from the pram, place it in the honey or the jam, and stick it right back in the little child's mouth. And this went on for about 6 occasions, and I felt like saying to the mother, the child doesn't need pacification, it needs satisfaction. It needs food. My dear friend, the devil's dummy will do nothing for you. It will cause complications. What we need in us is the bread of life, the Lord Jesus. And thank God, he can satisfy the cravings of our hearts. Secondly, it is powerlessness. Invariably, people who cannot cope will go on to drink or drugs. This is not emptiness. Sometimes it's because of the pressures of life in business. Sometimes the pressures of life in home. Sometimes it's unemployment. And a person, in order to escape from it, will take to drink. And what that poor person is expressing is weakness in his life, and he's asking for a stimulant. But may I say this to you? Drink is not a stimulant, it is a depressant. I wish people knew that. And I have noticed many people, when there is a tragedy in their lives and we feel dreadfully sorry for them, will go on to drink or drugs. You see, it's a sense of powerlessness, and they need a prop. In other cases, I have watched boys, and especially lonely boys, who find it hard to get a friend or a girl. There will be outside some of our schools these horrid people, and forgive me saying that, who are drug pushers, and they will wait for a lonely boy, and then they will offer that lonely boy drugs. And then, when they have the boy addicted, that boy becomes the pusher for that man in the school. And therefore, some children who are subject to loneliness, perhaps they're introverts and they can't make friends, these children sometimes are mainliners for drugs. But the main problem is powerlessness, weakness, and they want strength. And my dear friends, thank God there's power for us in the mighty Holy Spirit. Listen to this lovely word from the Lord Jesus to his disciples. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And then lastly, and this perhaps is the most grave cause, godlessness. There comes a time in a nation when there is an epidemic stage of addiction and drink, and sometimes sexual misbehavior. And the whole nation seems to be swamped with it. Now, why should that take place? Romans 1 has the answer. And Paul tells us that in his day, they would not retain God in their knowledge, and therefore they pulled down the shutters of their mind, they closed the door of their soul, and they deliberately locked God out. Didn't want him. And therefore they turn from the true God, and they worship the creature more than the Creator. In fact, they invented their own gods, and they became pantheistic. And although God was pleading with those people, they still went on from one degree of sin to another until God says, right, we're going to let them off the lead. And the scripture says God gave them up. Sometimes I have noticed in my own country a child reaches the age of 17 and he's rebellious. And when he reaches eventually the age of 18, the parents will say with tears, and I've often seen this, look, you'll have to live your own life. We can't control you any longer. And they let him off the lead. And that boy, that girl can destroy herself. You see, the person's determined to go their own way until the parents say, look, I'm going to let you off your lead. You've got to spill your own wild oats. Now, God does that. And he did it in the first century. Now, could I give you a word of warning? I do not know. I tremble to think about it. But that could have happened to Britain. And that could happen to Australia. So that you will see sin and evil in epidemic proportions. And nothing in the world will stop it.
so that like a mighty gathering stone that's rolling down a hill to a city, it rolls and nothing can stop it bringing its devastation. And oh, dear friends, could I warn you lovingly, and I'm not criticising your lovely country, but if that should ever happen to Australia, it will be the biggest tragedy in this nation, and it will be the greatest tragedy in our nation. So then what is the answer? Well, the answer, my dear friends, is first of all, recognition. That means there comes a time when you stop the giddy march on the downward road and you halt and you say, look, what's happening? What's happening? People will begin to say, look, all these families are breaking up. We have scores of illegitimate children. We've got thousands of one-parent families. There's scores of our children going on to drugs. We're moving from one degree of sin to another. We've got to stop it. Recognition. Secondly, there must be true and deep repentance. We shall discuss that in a few moments. And then lastly, there must be real reception so that I receive what God wants to give me. And if there's that true reception, God can release us. Here in the Bible, we have a man that I believe was the greatest Christian that ever lived. Saul of Tarsus was the only man that could say, I believe truthfully, touching the externals of the law, blameless. If ever a man had moral muscle, it was Saul of Tarsus. And on one occasion, Saul put himself under a moral test. He tried to keep the Ten Commandments, 10 simple laws that God has given to the human race. And he struggled to keep those 10 commandments, and then suddenly he came to this recognition, and this is what he said. I've discovered that when I want to do good, evil is present with me. I find a law, that's a principle, that every time I set my mind to live for the higher things, I'm dragged down to the lower things. And I've discovered that in me, that's in my lower nature, in this sinful nature of mine, there dwells no good thing. In other words, he discovered that he was a downright sinner. Now, friends, if you had gone to Saul of Tarsus and said to him before this experience, Saul, you are a downright sinner, he would have struck you. What he would say? Touching the law, blameless. I was born in the royal stock of Israel. I was born in the aristocratic tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I know the Hebrew language fluently. I read my Bible. I pray. Touching the externals of the law, I'm completely blameless. And now, you're accusing me of being a sinner. But now this man brings himself under the Ten Commandments and he tries to keep them and he discovers in me that in my flesh there dwells no good thing. And the moment he discovered that he was addicted to sin, he was next door to deliverance. In the city of Glasgow, 10 years ago, and I was there when this took place, they had mass x-raying for TB. And they x-rayed roughly 1.5 million people within a space of 5 weeks. Now that's brilliant. And they discovered after this great campaign that there were 4,000 people walking the streets of Glasgow, now you listen to this, with chronic TB.
with death hovering over them, and they...
There are scores of people in Britain and Australia that are walking their streets with sin in them, and they don't know it. And it's not until you come into a meeting like this, where God puts his x-ray on you, that you begin to see the gravity and the seriousness of sin in your own life. And Saul of Tarsus discovered that. Now that's the first way to get out of any kind of addiction. Recognition. Acknowledge that you are a personal sinner. Secondly, he realized that there was a power in his life that he couldn't control. And this is how he describes it. My willpower, the law of my mind, longs to do that which is good. He looked at God's 10 laws that are called commandments, and he says, yes, they're holy, they're just and good, they're spiritual, nothing wrong with them, yes, I would like to keep them. And then he discovered that there was another law within him, and that was the law of sin and death. That was the potential power that was in his lower flesh nature that we all have. And then the battle started. With all his main and might, he tried to keep those 10 commandments. And you could almost imagine this young man rising in the morning and saying, right, I must keep that 1st commandment. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thy neighbour as thyself. I must keep that. And then suddenly, the flesh got in, self got in, bang, down he went. And so he would go into the presence of God, and he would say, oh Lord, I've done it again. Then he would look at another commandment, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not lust. Right, I must keep that commandment. And with all the might that nature could give a man, he set himself to keep that commandment. But it wasn't long before he found himself coveting. He had sinned again. And then he came to this conclusion. I've got willpower, and there's sin power within me, and sin power has defeated me. And friends, it defeats every one of us. Now, my dear hearer, I would be a downright hypocrite if I pretended that I hadn't got any addiction. I have. All of us have a besetting sin, and we can't get victory over it. We struggle. We struggle. Take, for instance, bad temper. Take, for instance, private lust. Those things that some people do in bathrooms that really hurt the Holy Spirit. Ugly, awful things that make us like brute beasts. And we could go over scores of them. These ugly things that drag people down. That's addiction. It's not just the man that drinks himself stupid or the man that jabs the needle in his arm. It's those addictions that go on day by day. Take, for instance, a lady that's got a gossiping tongue. She says, I mustn't do it, I mustn't do it. But she does it. And therefore we can see that we've all got this problem. And the problem is simply this, that the power of sin overcomes our willpower, the power of our mind, and defeats us. Now you might say to me, well, Brother Peter, is sin serious? Can I throw it back to you? Is sin serious? Is it serious? Dear hearer, there is a spiritual cancer that's in this world that's destroying society. Would you mind if I let my hair down? I hate the very the living lights of sin, if I can put it to you in my own fashion, cockney. The more I see this menace, the more I see this disease, the more I see this constitutional sickness, the more I hate it.
I wish you could see a drunkard here that's lost all his dignity. I wish you could see an addict here that's lost all his humanity. I wish you could see a lady here that couldn't stop gossiping. The trouble that it causes. And you see, some of our sins don't affect us physically, but they're just as serious. Now I want to spell this out to you lovingly. God's determined to keep sin out of heaven. God will have no fellowship with sin, and the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And if you die in your sins, my dear friends, you are lost. I wish people understood that. And the apostle realized now that he was under this addiction, and he goes into the presence of God, and I see this self-righteous man, this religious man, kneeling in the presence of God, and you listen to his prayer. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me? Dear friends, when you're there, you're almost delivered. Do you know, if someone got up right now and said to me, Mr. Brandon or Peter, I'm a wretched man, I'm completely defeated, who's going to deliver me? Thank God we could give that man the answer immediately. But more, there are scores of God's people who are under the domination of sin. And that's what's breaking up our local churches. Bad temper. Unloving people. Jealousies. You see, we have never really got victory over this. And for a Christian to be defeated, it's an insult to the work of the Spirit. And that is why, dear friends, if we are going to get power over that ugly addiction of sin, there must be real recognition, so that we say with the Apostle Paul, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me? Now, what about this repentance, you say? Well, what does that mean? Repentance means that you have an awakened conscience. In my naval experience, I shall never forget when I had to go into the Navy for the first time. Every hour a man used to come round and stoke up the old combustion stove and disturb me. Every hour. And he walked in with hobnail boots and used to stoke it up. And of course, he nearly shook the whole barracks with that iron stoker. And of course, we were all disturbed. But when I had been there a month, I could sleep through it for almost 4 weeks without being disturbed. Got used to it, you see. And when I had been in the Navy for 3 months, that man could stoke, in fact, you could almost drop a bomb and it wouldn't disturb me. Got used to it. Friends, we have got used to sin. And our conscience is no longer troubled. Now when repentance comes, the Spirit of God moves. He passes through the hearts of the congregation. He convicts of sin. He troubles the conscience. And there's an awakening. Now that's the first sign. Secondly, there is an acknowledgement of sin. That means I look at sin in the presence of God and I begin to say something like this, I never knew that was so deadly. I look at simple lies, I look at lust, I look at gossiping, I look at bitterness, I look at hatred, I look at all those things that I've passed over in a very superficial way, and I see those sins in the presence of God. And one theologian put it like this, one sin to God is far worse than all the sins in the world to us. Friends, if God took your smallest lie out of your life and showed it to you as he sees it, the drama of the action would be like this. Oh no! No! We little realize the seriousness of sin. And when a person is going to be made right with God, he comes right into the presence of God and he acknowledges his sin, and he acknowledges those sins with a profound hatred for them. Oh, to see a revival like that. Secondly, there is not only an acknowledgement of sin, there is an action taken against sin. You say, why? I look at the action of sin and I say something like this. Look what sin is doing to me. I've lost all my humanity, I've lost all my dignity. You see, that sin has got me to such an extent I just cannot stop gossiping. Can't do it. So I'm an addicted to it. Terrible thing. Somebody will say, well, it's not gossiping with me, it's bitterness. It's right in my heart, right in my life, and I can't get victory over it. Addicted. Another person might say, well, that's not my problem, Peter. My problem is jealousy. This yellow kind of ghost that comes into my life, and I just can't get victory over it. And it's there all the time, nagging away at my mind and my subconscious. And I don't want to grumble, but I believe there are some here, and it's lust. You had it when you were 8. It grew when you were 12. It started to maintain itself when you were 16. And it's gone through your life until you are now 40 or 50. And that thing is nagging away in your life and you're addicted to it. And it's got you. Now the way to get victory over that ugly thing is to come right into the presence of God and say, look, this thing is destroying me, Lord. But then I look up and I see it's hurting him. There was a man where we lived that was a brilliant decorator, and I shall never forget this. And after he had decorated his lounge, it was a masterpiece. Mind you, it took him 4 months. And then he called in all the neighbours and they had a lovely evening and they were all commending him for this beautiful room. 4 weeks later, the little girl got in the room with some Reeves paint. And she was having a go at the wall. And the mother came in, and when she saw the little girl, she just couldn't believe it. And she said, oh! She nearly fainted. When he came home, he looked and wept. And when the little girl was painting, she was whistling. She was enjoying it. You see, sometimes when we sin, we might have a real little enjoyable whistle. But if you could see the heart of God. No wonder the psalmist says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. You see, when he sinned, and he did sin, he came right into the presence of God and he was honest about his sins. Now that's the kind of repentance we want. It's coming right into the presence of God, realizing that I've sinned against God. It's turning my back upon sin and saying to God, oh God, I hate this thing. I've got a will to be done with it, but I haven't got the power. Now, my dear friends, no matter what your addiction is, can I go over it? You will never get victory until you positively hate the living side of it. And can I go over that? So if it's lust, hate it. If it's drink, hate it. If it's jealousy, hate it. If it's lying, hate it. And hate it so much that you hate it with the hatred of God. Tell the Lord, Lord, I
I'm addicted to this thing and I want victory over it. And the moment you do that, then you're nearly delivered. Now God has a wonderful answer. Quite frankly, dear friends, I want you now to look at your body, figuratively, and I want you to say that my body can become either a body of sin or the body as a temple of the Holy Ghost. Now that body you have, it may be getting old, some of you, or it may be a young body, that body is fearfully and wonderfully made. And you will never get that body again. You come into this world with a body, you live for approximately 70 years, and then you go out by death. And you will never get that body again. Therefore, we must make the most of this body. Now, if you allow sin to reign in your body, it will be like a sergeant major calling out the orders. And this is the body of sin. In that body, there is the power of sin. And it shouts to the mind, lust, and you lust. Lie, and you lie. Drink, and you drink. Inject yourself with heroin, and you do it. And so sin shouts, and you obey. And that body of sin is not only destroying you, but destroying your soul and bringing you down to hell. Now what God wants to do is twofold, and with this I close. He wants, first of all, to give you a thorough cleansing that will satisfy him so that you are absolutely clean. When we move into our homes, the first thing we do is to scrub the floorboards. If we can afford it, to put up new paint and paper. And then we bring in the furniture. Why? None of us like to live in filth. And may I say this? I want to commend you for the way in which you keep your homes in Australia. I can't always say that for people in my own country. But it's lovely to see the cleanliness and the tidiness of the homes in this country. And it's good. And it's commendable. Now, how would you expect a holy God to come and live in your body when it's stained with sin? So God has to give you a cleansing. And that cleansing isn't through water. That cleansing comes through the death of Christ. And when he died, he bore the judgment of your sin and shed his precious blood. And through that blood, all your sins can be forgiven. And so he gives you a complete pardon that brings peace. Now you see, dear friends, if he forgave you the sins that you knew, you would never have peace. You say, why? Well, supposing after you became a Christian, you were reading the Bible, and you read a verse like this, the thought of foolishness is sin. Oh dear, you would say, there's a lot of sins I've committed that I never knew were wrong. And then you would have to confess them. Then you'll be reading the Bible, and you would read something like this, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Oh dear, you would scratch your head and say, my word, the times I've been unbelieving. Well, I'll have to confess them. And then you would say, but I can't remember all the times I've been unbelieving. So you would have lots of sins that you would know nothing about, and therefore you would never get peace. Now, when God forgives you, do grasp this, he not only forgives you of the sins that you know, he forgives you the sins that he knows, and he can give you a once and for all forgiveness. And that's through the blood of Christ. But he doesn't stop there. It would be a terrible thing if a man with some kind of addiction knelt before the Lord and he prayed and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and the Lord forgave his sin and then said, see that great mountain? Yes, I want you to climb it. The poor man would say, what, that mountain? I don't think I have the strength to climb that. Well, try. And there you are, struggling to get up, falling down, struggling to get up. Now, if it was that kind of forgiveness, dear friends, it would be quite foolish. So God does two things. He forgives your sin, and then
the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, comes in your body. And he gives you a supernatural power to live. And that's what Paul said. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? This is the answer. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, when the Holy Spirit came into him, he gave him the power to live a new kind of life. He gave him the power to set him free. And dear hearer, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you receive the power to live a new life. Now, I'm going to reason and then close. Someone might say in this room tonight, well, Peter, I have received that pardon. Good. And I've received the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes. But I'm still battling. Oh, yes, battling. Oh, yes. So there's a kind of a civil war going on inside you. Yes. And you find that there's one nature going against the good nature, and the good nature's going about against the bad nature. Oh, yes. It's roaring inside me. Well, hallelujah. That's a sure sign you're born again. Because when there's conflict, it shows there's two natures, the old and the new. But you say, how am I going to get victory? Well, the scripture is clear. It says this. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the lust and the affections thereof. Now here's the good news. You will never go to hell because of that lower nature, that bad nature, that flesh nature. It's already been judged at the cross, and the Lord Jesus bore the sentence of death for it. But you've got to judge it. And every morning, before I see my beloved wife, I go into a little room and I tell the Lord that wicked, vile, corrupt, evil, deceitful, lustful, blasphemous Peter Brandon has died. And the old devil comes and says, how have you died? When Christ died, I died in him. And that flesh nature, I tell the Lord, I'm finished with it. And I deal with it in death. And then I say, Lord, there's only one life in me. That's the life of the Lord Jesus. Now, Lord, fill me with thy Spirit for this day. And then I face the crown. Now, in our little family, we developed the little slogan, SC. Self-crucified. And when we saw the flesh raising its head, we would say, SC. SC. For instance, if I came in and I didn't wipe my feet and left nasty marks all over, my wife would say, Peter, SC. Oh, I'm sorry there. You see, bring it right in to the family. For instance, the boys were playing cricket. And I was growing some prize dahlias. And I had one, forgive me saying it, I was almost worshipping it. Oh, it was lovely. And I was looking at this prize dahlia, and all of a sudden, one of my boys hit a six, and it went past my ear like a cannonball, hit the flower, and knocked it straight off. And I tore around like that. And he said, SC, Dad. SC. And I had to quiet and write down. You see, now have you got the point? Now, that's the secret of victorious living. Constantly putting the knife in that ugly, bad nature called the flesh and letting the new nature reign. Now, dear friends, I'm going to do it now by a demonstration. Here's a glove that's dirty and filthy. You wouldn't expect me to put water in a dirty glass. So what do? We put that glass under hot water, then cold water, and then we wipe it clean. Now the Lord wants to give you a clean life through the precious blood of Christ. He's waiting. And then we take the water and we pour it in the glass. And the Holy Spirit is waiting to come into your life now. Right now. But this is the point. He's there. You're there. He's waiting. But he can't come in until you receive him. He will not break down the privacy of your will. And there comes a moment when you open your heart to him and say, Lord, I'm beaten. I'm defeated. I'm a sinner. Come in and cleanse me. And in he comes immediately. May God help someone to open their heart to him now.